We'd like to extend a special note of thanks to a person who has disappeared from Southern California, only to turn up here. The daughter of Mr. and Mrs. Hernan Herrera, who used to contribute to the ensemble, and now we have to look for somebody else, and those faces change. We're very pleased to see that your daughter is here, and have always appreciated her contributions. I will take a moment of time to mention that I came into contact with the Rice family. It was in the close of the first year, beginning of the second year of Ambassador College, when a young man from Oklahoma came out. Mr. Bob Rice, whose background was in two Native American tribes in the great state of Oklahoma, where my wife was also born. But she's not a Native American in that sense. Mr. Rice is an illustration, now deceased, of course. His younger brother was Richard. But I think it's important to realize that there are some people who can come into an environment such as the headquarters of the church and a college and find a place whose educational background was of limited proportion in contrast to those who today go to college or graduate school or travel abroad and attend university programs elsewhere in the world. But he was the kind of man who made the best use of opportunities. He could never have become the president in this life of a university or a college by way of his background. I doubt, however, that there were others who were not on the faculty who achieved the same lasting effect on the institution, because to the end of his life, as long as he served, he simply cleaned up after others. He was a servant of servants. And I'm very grateful that I had the chance to know him. And I think that memory stands to tell you something of the character of the family. I would like today to thank certain people in terms of the subject I wish to address, which is, what did Jesus mean when he told Nicodemus, "You must be born again"? I'd like to give a little background because it's helpful. Mr. Armstrong came to view this subject at a time when the Protestant world as a whole did not discuss, except in theological terminology, any significant relationship of the individual to the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. That is, the average Protestant doctrine in the 1930s into the 1940s did not significantly address the question, what does it mean to be born again? In fact, even in the 60s and 70s and 80s, people who wrote for Newsweek, Time magazine, who wrote for Life, U.S. News and World Report, and other publications, clearly distinguished between traditional Protestantism and those that were called evangelicals, who thought they were Christians who were born again, unlike others. And in the political realm, this has been a touchy matter. It was made because a number of individuals who have become prominent in politics have claimed to be born again Christians. Now, to claim to be born again is not my point of criticism, but to claim to be born again where others say, well, I'm a Christian and I haven't gone through any born again experience, does that make them non-Christians because they aren't born again? See, I'm not telling you what Jesus said. I'm telling you that prior to the time that evangelicalism came to be prominent in this country, the Christian world, and this includes any of you, the Encyclopedia of the Catholic Church, there is no major discussion of what it means to be born again. It was not a fundamental doctrine. It came to be prominent as a result of Pentecostal experiences in the Baptist movement, and it was a kind of outgrowth of fundamentalism, which was an outgrowth of the general effect of the work of William Miller in about the first third of the 19th century. That's in the 1830s to 1840s. So that you had, as a result of that man's work, in the Northeast as well as in England, a group of people who are not associated with Seventh-day Adventists or the Church of God, nor the First-day Adventists, but simply were those who listened and picked up ideas from him and went their way and were called fundamentalists in the 1940s. And fundamentalism came to be essentially less extreme to, Bible interpretation was broadened out. But anyway, most fundamentalists have come to contribute to the movement that we now know as evangelicalism. And I think it's important that you understand that background. Now, when being born again came to be prominent as a term, are you born again? That is, these people would ask that question regularly. What does it mean to be? Their explanation might have varied, but it was interpreted in the press and in religious comments, in religious publications, as an interpretation of the minority view. And it was interpreted much like an alcoholic who reforms. It was seen as a reformation of the soul. Now, when it comes to reform, and alcoholics who reform were the typical illustration of that kind of reformation, it was seen as if it arose from something within the human mind and heart to change the way you live. It was never clarified by those who were born again to mean exactly what the term sounds like. It was called a new birth, but was it understood as something that is, involves, a new life that wasn't there before, not merely a reform of the old, but the presence of something new, because birth is the presence of a new life. Now, with that in mind, the church recognized how often the people who spoke of being born again, and it doesn't mean that the church knew nothing of the term, but it does mean that the church as a whole, speaking of Christianity, was rather negative. The most prominent and perhaps respectable group that did use it as a term were the Assemblies of God, a relatively conservative Pentecostal group. But they brought it to the attention of the public. And this is something that we have to realize took place before mid-century in the last century as a result of that. The church began to see there was something missing in the understanding. And what was missing has to do with the question of conversion. And that is the role of the Spirit of God. What it means to be born again was seen essentially as the human response to a message, which response had a certain emotional overtone that leads to a change in one's life. But you know, in those days and before that, one of the problems that existed in what we might call the background of Christianity in the sense of Methodism and Baptist development in the United States was a perennial problem of backsliding. That term came to be synonymous with the religion of the frontiers as the United States on the East Coast moved west. The great Reformed churches, the church in Germany, the Evangelical Lutheran, the Episcopalian, that is the Church of England, Calvinists, other groups, found that in the people who were being called to listen to the evangelists as they came from England and returned, and natives who were born out of the colonies or came over afterward, they faced a perennial problem of backsliding. That was the term. Remember, Mr. Armstrong pointed this up in his autobiography. Now, when you have an emotional problem, let's say it's emotional plus something else, but let's take alcohol and you reform. One of the problems in recovery in alcohol was seen regularly as backsliding, falling off the wagon, and then having to get back on. The religion was seen in much the same way by the secular world. It was seen as an emotional matter, because much of it was emotion. You went to come forward to the altar or whatever it may have been. You came to accept Jesus Christ. That was the way it was presented. And there was a change of life. And then there was backsliding. And then you went again to the altar. This is one of the sad ways that attached itself to the topic. Born-again Christians, such as the President of the United States today — he's not the only one in high office who has so said — is necessarily a kind of target for the secular world. It is not a term the secular world is in love with. Now, the church came to look at it at such a time. The church was not looking at the topic in terms of a theological statement of the accuracy of the term in Greek. It looked at it in terms of simply how it was translated. Now, what is unique is people who generally have used the term that they are born again never recognized that the Church of God was in fact practicing what leads to whatever the definition is. And that many who thought they were born again in the Christian world did not practice what the Church of God, the Radio Church of God, did. Jesus sent an apostle, name was Peter, to speak on the day of Pentecost. Now he said, men, brethren — that's everybody, men, women, and children, Jews and non-Jews who had assembled after that period of Pentecost — He said there is a way of salvation, and he said that God knows the mistakes that have been made, the sins that have been committed, what has happened to the Messiah, who is alive today and has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He said God said that through him forgiveness was possible. Therefore, one, repent, believe, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are you all familiar with what we said in connection with baptism? Now, if you haven't, then you are a newcomer. Because everybody in the church knew that the basic relationship that is established by the individual through Christ to God is that we should become the sons and daughters of God, in which Christ is our elder brother and high priest, the husband of the church that is the bride of Christ. And how we enter into that relationship is to repent. This subject today does not involve that definition. You should know what repentance means, but I will show you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean crocodile tears, you know the term. It seems that you're sorry, but the sorrow of the world works more tears. It's not enough to be sorry. It requires turning around and going in the right direction. So the church taught that repentance must be the place where you start. But you can't start on that unless you have been granted repentance. That is why there are people who can hear the message and don't understand. So repentance is something God grants. You can become in a repentant state because the Spirit of God is sent to convict the world. But it requires that you are willing to deny yourself, to turn around your life. And if you stumble, you call upon God's power to pick yourself up. Have him pick you up when you really can't get up after you get hurt. And go walking along the way forward. So repentance is fundamental. Then we have the question of belief. Believe the message that Jesus Christ brought. Believe what he said about himself as the one who brought that message. He is the Messiah. He died for the sins of the world. So to repent, to believe in the good news that Jesus brought, that there is a day quite different from our age yet to come, in which the whole world will understand how to live. You repent, you now have a new view, fundamentals, not necessarily that much in depth and understanding, but you believe certain basic things that enable you to proceed forward in prayer, through faith, etc. Then Jesus said, if you repent and if you believe, he's speaking through Peter, then you are to be baptized. And here, of course, the world has many opinions of what baptism is. The first known general discussion of, sprinkling arose in the question when Eusebius pondered whether Emperor Constantine on his deathbed, who wanted baptism after he, of course, had been influencing the church for some 20 years, he wasn't fit to be immersed. He wasn't able to be. And Eusebius says he was baptized, if it's appropriate to call how we did it, baptism. But it is interesting that the world has various ideas, the Christian world, about what baptism should mean or be. But Jesus, from the time of John and otherwise, had pointed up that baptism is essentially a burial in water. You're burying your old self. You repent of the past. You believe how the problem is going to be resolved. And you are baptized and laid down your old life formally before others, whether one other or many, essentially before the church. It's a public act that you take if you are able. There are obviously people who might not be able, circumstantially, who have been imprisoned or whatever for their faith. Repent, believe, baptized, and now you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. That is what makes possible being, quote, born again, whatever the term may mean. What I'm not now saying is that the church understood the steps that lay behind the ultimate statement Jesus made to Nicodemus. Now, people who thought the church did not explain it right, and there were some flaws in our explanation regarding what it meant to be born again, as Jesus used the term. But the evangelical world as a whole took the view that we had no understanding of what it means to be born again, because we had an explanation that they disagreed with, and that we will say needed to be examined because there were certain flaws in the explanation. But how we come to begin the steps is something that the non-born-again evangelicals never really focused on. That is, the traditional Reformed churches from the time of Luther and Henry VIII in England didn't focus on what it meant to be born again. They really focused on church membership. You became a member of the church, that particular church. The idea that the relationship is that you become a son and daughter, or daughter of God, a real birth experience in some way, that was not fundamental to the Reformation movement. Evangelicals saw the worldwide Church of God as not understanding the topic, and I can illustrate it by a person who's now deceased. Some of you will remember a family in Pasadena whose mother was, the wife was widely known, and the daughter was Patricia Hesser. Some of you may not remember the name. She has a sister who is living, and she had two children. They are in their teenage and now entering maturity, one of them the daughter. Patty Hesser went to a meeting with the evangelicals, the women who invited her. She's a person who essentially would think as people in the Church of God before me do. And she had no reason not to discuss the subject that might have been at hand. You know, I've discussed the subject of what it means to be born again with Buddhists. No problem. They were interested because they have a doctrine of reincarnation, is the way it's defined in the West. So Patty Hesser went to discuss to be in a discussion. And she was asked to, among the others, they prayed, and it's often, if you are five women, let's say we have five here, each one was asked to pray. And she prayed. Now, her background was ultimately that of a Catholic. She came from an Irish Catholic home on mother's side. She was from the New Jersey area. And when it was all over, guess what the topic was? Patty, we didn't know you knew how to pray. You were a member of the Worldwide Church of God. How did you learn to pray? You didn't understand what it means to be born again. You had no contact with God. And this became a surprise, even to Patty. But she said, yes, of course we pray. That's why I do, because God listens. And why I'm saying this is that we need some background, because any presentation on this topic in terms of how we might want to clarify how we define it today can be simply seen as a doctrine, not as how we ought to live life. In other words, we would say, as a group, that we understood how it was possible, and we participated in the means by which one may be born again. Whether we explained the doctrine with clarity or not, there were those who might have been able to correct, as some would have been able, our explanation with respect to the question of time, because that's the issue, whether one is born again only at the resurrection or at some other period of time. But the important thing is that there were those who thought that nothing was happening in advance. That is, there was no understanding of what Jesus said in this connection. Therefore, it is important in any discussion that you might have with others that you explain to them that you'd like to know what they perceive as to what takes place in the human being that makes it possible to be born again. And then you will find out whether those who are born again really understand what they say. Remember, the important thing is to understand the other person's viewpoint, and then to highlight what the problem may be. We have come to the place that we recognize that conversion involves the background for receiving the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit transforms the human being in a unique way, so that our minds see things in Scripture that the natural mind reads and could argue about, but would not understand how it should apply in each of us. I suspect that in the crisis yet ahead for this world, that probably the most significant group of people who will respond at a time when Christianity is moving in the direction of the importance of unity in a world in which Islam is being forced to think about its own divisions and how to solve its problems. Christianity has a denominational problem of so many people pulling in different directions. Therefore, I think it is significant in presenting this material that you realize that the probability is that the people most likely to find events coming ahead of us in the Bible and described will be those who have been reading their Bibles as evangelicals do. And among them will be more people than other groups. Because they have been reading and they have heard what we have said, and many of them have in fact discovered that it was possible to be a Christian in the Worldwide Church of God Fellowship. Now, I say that not necessarily to be humorous, but it is sad that they did not understand what was in fact occurring that was the reality. The reality was not the expertness with which a doctrine was explained, but whether one was being brought to the place that a new birth could occur. That's the issue that needs to be understood. The other is simply to make things clearer so that we cannot be seen as not understanding a situation. When Mr. Armstrong came to this, he was formulating his mind at the end of the 1940s. Because the subject of being born again, blacks backsliding, and reform in religion was taking on a new shape, that is, evangelicalism was beginning to come to prominence. Most evangelicals had no role to play in the role of Christian education. In those days, they were regarded essentially as semi-literate ministry, semi-literate theologians. It is only in the last some 40 to 35 years that some very significant minds in the evangelical community in England, Britain, in Canada, and the United States have risen to prominence and have published evangelical works that we know under the general term the InterVarsity Press. Now, I mention this because there is now far more respectability in the academic world than there was before for the evangelical movement. The word, of course, emphasizes one who preaches the good news. That's why they're called evangelicals. The evangelicals are still seen generally negatively in Britain. That's the information that John Halford, the pastor, now living in retirement in this country, but by no means being retired because he's responsible for the outcome of the British Plain Truth, but he finds that even today the English mind regards evangelicalism as an American kind of Christianity. Yet the fact remains that some of the best minds who are writing about Christian life in the Bible are evangelicals from England. I think it important that you know that. And to speak positively of men who are making significant contribution. And there are those in this country also. It is such that probably we would say the average person who wants to know what some of the best material in a Bible dictionary or a Bible commentary or a biblical background would be, we would have to say, there are none better than those published by the InterVarsity Press in North America and in the English-speaking world, in the English language. None of the others has as much to offer in terms of biblical understanding. Now, with that in mind, Mr. Armstrong was impressed by how lacking in spiritual understanding the minds of those were in the late 1940s who talked about the subject but didn't know what they should be doing and thinking if they were going to be born again. Hence, repentance was seen as little more than a restoration of the way humanity should have been. This was the moral view within the Methodist Church, for example. Getting back to as good as the world started to be before the tragedy in the Garden of Eden. And then how much of it was simply a resolve to do better, a regret, but not an understanding of changing your life through the power of the Spirit of God and being willing to bury yourself, because most evangelicals had been taught as little children that that question was already settled. You were either a Baptist and waited until your teens, or you were not a Baptist and were most likely immersed, if you were a church so practicing it, but generally you would have had sprinkling or pouring as an infant when you had no awareness of what was really taking place or why. So that the question of repentance was a non-issue, in fact. You were going to be taught what it meant. And even to this day, among evangelicals, there is a debate whether we should continue to have, you know, no smoking, no cards, no dancing, no this and no that, or whether we should simply get on with, quote, bigger issues. This is a debate that has not gone away. That is, it became a question of culture to be instructed. And unless people who think they are born again, one way or another, understand that it is not enough to resolve to reform yourself. Not enough to resolve to reform yourself. Not enough to have the Holy Spirit so that you talk in another language. It must include a change in the fundamental nature of the mind, the spirit that is in man, humans, so that your mind becomes submissive to the instruction of Jesus Christ. There are some evangelicals, never related to our fellowship, who've gone through that experience because they sought God. I talked to a woman, Mr. Armstrong was asked to discuss something with her, in the, probably 1921, if I remember right. She's now deceased, Mrs. Herbert Anderson, out of Georgia, came to the Fresno church much later. She was a Baptist, and she began to read the Bible, and she saw what Peter said. And she was, as a Baptist, baptized. She understood, step by step, the meaning of repentance. She began to see things in the Bible and believe. And by the time we became acquainted with her, some 25 years later, she encountered the Radio Church of God program and wanted to have fellowship There was no church then in Fresno, not until 1958. But through her, a person who had grown in stature, who had been reading the Bible. If anybody says the church said that you can't be converted except you're part of our fellowship, that person either was deaf and dumb, and you can give your own definition to dumb. We met many people on baptizing tours whom we saw were converted minds 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, never having heard of us at all. I know that, and I have had to deal with people in the church, not necessarily any of you, who thought that the church said nobody could be converted unless he had become a member. And that explains, of course, why this person who has that idea is not converted until he changes that. This woman made possible our living as students on the campus the third year of Ambassador College. She sent money for the bedding, the pillows, so that we had a place to sleep on the campus. Before that, we were not on the street. We were simply renting here and there as students. But I cited as an illustration that we saw the converted mind. We saw a unique mind being developed here and there and elsewhere in Latin America. We saw it when we came to Europe and in France. Over and over again, God was making himself known. These people may not have known how to explain born again with accuracy, or they may have had some accuracy, but they were living the experience. Now, when Mr. Armstrong encountered this, he recognized that he was not trained as a Greek scholar, and he simply took the text for what it said. And it says, you must be born again, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit, and what is born of the flesh is flesh. And the understanding that I have explained to you was not the issue. The issue was, how do we describe the relationship between receiving the Holy Spirit and being born again? And Mr. Armstrong was interested in dealing with the question of sex education and Ambassador, and he focused on the experience of birth. And the experience of birth leads from conception through pregnancy to birth. And he took the analogy of the human experience that a woman goes through, because the word birth was used, and women give birth. Men give birth to ideas. Women give birth to ideas and children. And men give birth to wacky ideas or good ones. It's very variable. But you see, Mr. Armstrong looked at this and he said, born again. And he took the birth as the end result, see? He simply said, it starts with receiving the Holy Spirit, that's associated with conception, and then it leads to the conclusion. And the conclusion is birth, and he saw the statement, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, as that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that's how the doctrine came to be. Years later, we noted that there were critics of the literature where we said that most people who think they're born again are not, because the church felt that the way to have an analogy is to use birth for the resurrection, you see. It simply was a relationship in which the period of pregnancy to birth was pictured in his mind as the Christian life. This was not a theological analysis of the text or an understanding of the Greek. It was, as Dr. Stavronides would say, a possible analogy that you could make and treat the Christian life like pregnancy. See? Dr. Stavronides has said, he's the Greek person that I want to bring up next, he has said clearly that you can create an analogy as Mr. Armstrong did. The beginning of the Christian life and at the end, and make pregnancy your parallel. See, you live to 90 years, pregnancy 9 months. And you associate the end of life with death and the resurrection. Yes, he said you can make that analogy. But don't assume that your analogy is what analogy Jesus is using. He said the mistake was to take an analogy that you can make, and anybody can make analogies. The question is, are you understanding the analogy correctly that Jesus made? And how do you understand it in terms of what John is telling us in Greek? It came to pass in England that Dr. Stavronides wrote a paper, and Mr. Armstrong wrote back to him, and each one failed to persuade the other to have any change of mind. Dr. Stavronides is a professional person, and he never raised the question. Once Mr. Armstrong made a decision, he didn't go about whispering. He didn't go about showing his paper. Just want you to know. When a person in official position makes a decision, it doesn't mean that he had to agree with Mr. Armstrong. He simply made it plain he didn't. The paper showed why. Mr. Armstrong felt that the paper did not explain why adequately to him. Another minister had read it, who's no longer in our fellowship, but a responsible person. He knew the contents of both. And once the decision was made, he never made it known to me. I asked him if he had read it, had he seen both points of view, and he said he did. So I never read the paper that Stavronides wrote, and I only read Mr. Armstrong's answer in the later edition to one of the booklets on the topic. And what was going on in the church all that time was all sorts of people were beginning in the Christian life to walk the path that leads to the new birth. So the question of what was happening to you as individual members was not dependent on the doctrine. You get the point. And what is happening or didn't happen among those who may have had a better explanation of the analogy doesn't prove that they understood what it meant to repent, believe, and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is not just a reformation, it is a new creation. Paul said it is a new creation. He also said it is an adoption. Don't misread adoption as in opposition to and different. The family of Adam is being adopted by God. Paul used the Roman term to define the relationship of the family of Adam to the family of God. When the question of conception, pregnancy, and birth, or the concept of birth comes, and sonship, and we're the sons and daughters of God, that is not a question of adoption. The Roman adoption explains the relationship of one family entering into another with all the legal rights. The question of the change of genetic background, which doesn't take place in adoption, see? You're still the same physical. But in the spiritual sense, when the New Testament describes sonship, it's talking about something happening to the mind that was missing. The Spirit of God becomes active in the area of the mind where the Spirit that is in man that makes it possible for us to be living conscious beings is now activated by the divine nature, the Holy Spirit, that imparts the divine nature. And in being one who addresses the topic, we must never forget that we are dealing with the need of the divine nature. And that's what takes place through conversion and receiving the Spirit of God. Now, after Mr. Armstrong died, the question was opened again for discussion. So we had access to the material. I just want to let you know that the ministers received the reviews you can use. This was not sent out to members as a whole. It's by K.J. Stavronides, who explains the historic confrontation in John's Gospel. This reviews you can use may be in your local minister's file. It may not be. It is called Volume 4, V-O-L 4, N-O number 5, October, November, O-C-T, N-E-V, 1991, 1991. Volume 4, number 5, October, November, 1991, first article. You must be born again. Now, rather than explain what is there, you might like to ask the local minister, and I have not checked whether this is on our website in Pasadena. Then the second article, those are the only two of concern for this subject, Conception and Resurrection, by K.J. Stavronides, discusses the contexts of the word genao outside of John's Gospel. So there are page 2 and page 4, takes you all the way through page 6. Pages 2 to 6. If you would like to, you can have access. You might see what it is that we have on the website. That's another way to look at it. I don't access that because I've been living still in the 20th century. My normal source is this, a printed word. But this would help you. What was not understood was very simple. The translation has two kinds of problems in English. One, you must be born again, you must be born from above. There is a prepositioned word that can be translated either again or above, depending on the preference of the translator as the text might be read. That's not the subject I want to address. In any case, it involves a birth of some sort, again, and it arises from the above. The problem that we had when discussing this with our Buddhist friends was how to distinguish their definition, if they used the same term we did, and what we meant by it, and what they understood by it. But now, the rest, born. Is it born? Is it begotten? And how should we view the term? Now, Mr. Armstrong focused on the fact that the experience involves conception, pregnancy, and birth, and how he would fit these three points in the story became important to him because it was translated born again. Then he discovered, of course, as we all would have in any early study, that the word begotten is used, or begat, as a past tense. Beget, to beget as a verb. And how do you deal with the question of birth and begetting? Now, Mr. Armstrong made a judgment based on the English language. And he thought, therefore, that to beget meant to bring about conception as the starting point. And he made a fundamental assumption. When he read Dr. Stavrolini's article, he said, what kind of a language is it that you can translate born again and you don't have any reference to pregnancy and birth? So, not understanding why Dr. Stavrolini's explained the Greek, which I have not now explained to you, he simply found that the answer didn't have an explanation for conception between, an explanation for pregnancy between conception and birth. Now, what Mr. Armstrong did not grasp is the Greeks had a word for conception. John did not use it. In this second article, I just wanted to see if it was in the second one. It apparently was not. It was in the first. B. Concept of conception is not missing in Greek. Rather, what the Greek is saying and what Old English is saying is that beget has a meaning that I will momentarily define, but Mr. Armstrong grew up in a world where the term begot or begat or begettle was used for the first time in the English language at the end of the 19th century to explain what happens to a young lady who's been raped, or maybe less resistance, and she becomes pregnant out of wedlock. She's been begotten, that is, she's conceived, see? And a late 19th century, late 1800s, new definition that the King James Version never heard about, came to be the common way it was explained, so that in his mind, begettal meant to induce conception. But now the Greek word, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac, you know, in Matthew chapter 1, the wonderful list, the begats. That's a Greek word, which means to bring into the world an heir, H-E-I-R. To produce an heir. It's simply a word which means to produce. While it is produced in connection with birth and the human being, it's produced through the mother's womb and birthing. But it is not the word which means either conception or birth. It has to do with producing, bringing into the world. So Stavrolini's, he thought the best word in English to avoid other terms that could be prejudiced, the least prejudicial translation would be simply to produce. And it essentially means that a woman can produce an heir if she's had a man. And a man can produce an heir if that man has had a wife, see? So, it also happens outside of marriage, but that's not the issue. That's the tragedy. It is a word that essentially is interestingly utilized. Abraham begat Isaac. It doesn't say Sarah begat Isaac. Now, a man can have an heir that's in the womb. And that's the case with Mary, you see. She had an heir that was in the womb. And so you can actually have an heir prior to parturition or birth, because you're talking about an event that hasn't yet reached 9 months. But to beget is a general term associated fundamentally with the man, but not to the exclusion of the woman, because a woman is always involved. So it is important that the issue was not to describe the state of a woman's experience of conception, pregnancy, and birth. It was simply to describe whether an heir is being brought into the world, a descendant, whether another human being. So Abraham brought forth an heir, Isaac. Isaac brought forth an heir, and then we have the story of Judah and so forth. It is essentially a term that explains that, and this is why it is used, this Greek word, genao, and used normally to be translated as to beget, because God is the Father in this event, in being produced again. God is the Father of all of us in this new process, in the new life. So what we are saying is that born again is an inadequate rendering and a poor explanation necessitated by translators who were dealing with their own language. You must be begotten again. What would that mean? Well, that depends on what you think begotten might mean. So the English translators in the days of James I thought born was a better way to express it than just simply to beget. But looking back historically, this word would have normally been translated to beget, or begat, if a past tense is meant. So the issue really had nothing to do with whether it was at the resurrection or not. It had to do with the start of a new life. Now, two things. One, in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, there is no reference at all to this word, which should have, as a teacher, Carl Parker, in our small group, related to our local congregation in West San Fernando Valley, he said, is there a reason why you failed to realize that when you talked about the resurrection as the fulfillment, that the resurrection chapter has no reference whatever to this term? But the answer is, we simply were not dealing in our minds with the problem. We were dealing with the argument, is there a resurrection? And when will the resurrection be? We were not choosing to think about it in terms of John 3. But we should have. We should have thought about it. Genao was not fundamental in any way or mentioned in this connection. We should have seen it for another reason. We are told in the New Testament scriptures that we are starting out with the milk of the word. Then we have the strong meat. We grow to the stature of Jesus of Nazareth. Whether he was short or here, it doesn't matter. Now wait a moment. The milk of the word at the breast after birth? Strong meat growing up, teenage, to the full stature of Christ, You mean all of this is a part of the Christian life? Yes. Do you hear me? The milk of the Word, the meat of the Word, growing to the full stature of Jesus Christ, is all a part of the Christian life. Now guess when you are at the breast. Guess how long after birth you are at the teenage table and finally become mature. It all happened after birth. All the biblical analogies are after birth. Did you hear me again? Therefore, it would be illogical to say that Jesus' analogy pertains to the whole of the Christian life. Because if it pertained to the whole of the Christian life, and you are not born until you're of old age or already dead, see, then how is it that you can describe the Christian life and the birth with accuracy, if indeed you're not born until the resurrection and you're in the womb? Mr. Armstrong would have said, I would have said, Dr. Zimmerman would have said, until he discovered the meaning by himself. Clint Zimmerman, Arizona. He discovered that we were wrong, and he didn't upset the church. Just so you know how to handle a doctrine. But if indeed the Christian life is to be pictured between conception and birth, how can you have a valid analogy when the Christian life is described as nursing, maturing as a teenager, all after birth? Then every single place where the scripture shows us how to live and mature is associated with something after birth. When we said that birth was at the resurrection, how can birth take place only after you nursed your mother? Only after you become a teenager in the womb and gotten old and died? It fell apart. It was the fact that we didn't know that born again was a poor way to explain, in translation, a Greek term which simply means to produce an heir, to produce a successor. It essentially is not the way you describe the woman's experience, but the man's, as the head of household. So, it should simply have been said, Jesus said, you must be produced again. But that would not be good English, would it? So the translators have a problem. The Greek sounds beautiful. But we need to understand why translations occur. Some translations try and use either begotten, which in the tragedy of a new meaning has lost meaning, is not limited to the subject or focused on conception. So indeed, we have an opportunity to see a whole new perspective. We are a new life. And what is produced of the Spirit is not because the Spirit joins with the flesh and makes the flesh immortal. Mr. Armstrong himself concluded that the Spirit of God does not join the flesh and make the flesh immortal. Yet our view essentially made that essential. He said, what is produced is the Spirit of God makes a whole new spiritual being. And this new spiritual being starts here in the mind. It's your new life, your mind that has now begun a whole new life. That is what is produced. And you were ultimately clothed upon with a glorified body, as Jesus now is in the presence of God and the holy angels. Your spiritual life, what is produced of the Spirit, is spirit. It's what's in your mind. And as you walk about in the flesh, people can't tell the difference until they get to know you. Then they discover the difference between a converted mind and a natural mind involves the Spirit of God.